Let's turn to God's Word now. This morning's reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, and that can be found on page 1217, page 1217. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew, very much. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about two friends of mine. I spoke about these two friends to the evening congregation a few weeks ago, but I think most of you here won't have heard about them. The first is a missionary in an Islamic country. Here's an extract from a recent letter from him. On Monday, April the 21st, Mansour Hussein opened the small Christian bookshop and library where he'd worked for the past year. A man came in to return a book. As Mansour reached for the register, he was shot in the head. Mansour was in his early 40s, married to Ruth, with a 14-month-old son, Kevin. Mansour didn't know it, but Ruth had just become pregnant with their second son. Mansour and Ruth had come to faith in January 1996 through the witness of the bookshop. He was a graduate from a technical college, a poet, and a deeply committed disciple of Christ. He was able to teach others and was thinking and reading widely. We'd hoped that he would be one of the fellowship's first elders. Ruth is still in much pain. Kevin still looks for his father. They've had to leave the single room which they rented as a family and are living with Ruth's mother and sisters. Her faith remains, but the future is very unclear. All have been grieving. Pain and fear have been evident in the community of believers. Some have distanced themselves, fearful of association. Some are concerned about their personal safety and that of their families. But others are standing firm with increasing resolve. 3 weeks after the murder, believers from several cities in the region met for a few days of Bible teaching and prayer, and six new Christians asked for baptism, four from the city where Mansour was murdered. Well, we know very little of such violent opposition to the gospel. But we do sometimes get a taste of it in our culture, and usually in far more subtle ways. So let me tell you about a second friend of mine. He has recently begun to stand much more firmly as a Christian. A month ago, he was asked to a friend's stag party, at which he knew there would be strippers who would be performing in all kinds of lewd ways. He couldn't refuse the invitation, And so he resolved that he would go, but he would leave the room when the girls arrived. It was a great struggle for him, but he did so. He left and went and read a newspaper instead. And his friends are absolutely furious with him. They cannot understand why he suddenly changed, why he won't continue to join in with the things that he always used to do. And he has been prepared to put a number of very dear and old friendships on the line for Christ. And if you have ever had to choose between friends and Christ, you will know just how painful it is. Not as painful as losing a father or a husband, but still very, very hard. Because, of course, the great temptation in the face of any opposition to your faith is to relieve the pressure. And the easiest way to relieve the pressure is by denying the faith, which is what some of the believers in that Muslim country have done, and which is what many, many Christians in our country do, week by week. Well, Peter writes his first letter to believers who are facing exactly this kind of pressure. Look at verse 6. He says that for a little while, they may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now that phrase, all kinds of trials, encompasses the various trials that arise from the experience of suffering for one's faith. Not necessarily extreme persecution, but any sort of opposition to Christianity. Now he's not talking here about illness or bereavement, just in the natural course of life. He's not talking about disappointment, maybe in love or redundancy, that sort of thing. Now, of course, all those things do bring grief. But Peter is talking about very specifically the grief that comes from the opposition to our faith. And I think we in our society face this in a much more subtle way than they were necessarily here. But even so, what he says has a great deal to say to us. Peter urges Christians facing any sort of opposition to view their suffering from three perspectives. Now, I'm afraid I'm only going to get to verse 9 today. I think I was meant to go to verse 12, but I found there was far too much just in those first 9 verses. First of all, in verses 3 to 4, Peter says, remember your destiny. Remember where you're going. You see, having greeted them in verses 1 and 2, Peter immediately lifts their eyes from the suffering that they're facing in this world to the glorious destiny that awaits them in the next world. And he does so in this amazing outburst of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, if you were here last week, you will remember that we saw that God had chosen these people in Asia Minor and made them his own by planting his Holy Spirit within them. Well, here, Peter describes what has happened to them in a slightly different way. He says that they've been given new birth, is the phrase he uses. Or you could translate it, they have been born again. Now, that phrase, born again, of course, has become something of a cliché. I think a year or so ago, the advertising hoardings were telling us that the VW Golf had been born again. Likewise, the Panasonic sound system had also been born again. And I noticed in our local newspaper that you could come and sit in the jacuzzi in a local beauty salon and be born again. And of course, if as a Christian you're called a born-again Christian, it is a term of abuse, isn't it? But it is actually one of the most precious phrases in the Bible. Almost certainly, Peter took this phrase directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in his conversation with Nicodemus? He said, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it means that when God calls a person to himself, a completely new life begins. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's called there in verse 3, becomes our Father, and we become his children. But as all parents know, exciting as birth is, it is not an end in itself. It is the start of a life. And the life of the Christian is here described as one of living hope. A life that begins in this world, but has all of its focus and its fulfillment on the next world. It's not just a life for here and now. It's a life, yes, that begins here, but is aiming elsewhere. Do you remember he described them in those first two verses as aliens and strangers? People who don't really belong here. People who really belong in heaven. Well, he's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And what he says here is that this living hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection shows that all who are born into God's family will follow on the trail that he has blazed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that all of us who follow after will also be raised from the dead as well, and on into our inheritance in heaven. And Peter says that inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. Three adjectives underlining the eternal and permanent nature of what is to come in the future. Let's look at each in turn. First, it can never perish. Literally, it's incorruptible. That means that heaven will be a place where there will be no death and no decay. Now, death, of course, is one of the things that makes this world so miserable, particularly untimely death. And Peter's readers were only too familiar with it. More than likely, they had lost fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, brothers and sisters, who had been killed for their faith, just as Ruth is mourning the death of her husband and little Kevin, his father. So what a comfort to suffering, persecuted, bereaved Christians to know that there is no death in heaven, and that all those who have died are alive forever. And what an incentive not to deny our faith, because the worst that can happen is to leave this world and enter a far better one, where there is no death, no decay. Then it's an inheritance that can never spoil. Literally, it's undefiled. That means that heaven will be a place where there will be no moral impurity. Because, of course, one of the great struggles of the Christian life is the struggle with temptation. And if you're facing opposition, there is a terrible struggle with temptation, because the constant temptation is there to deny the faith by compromising or retreating. Well, in heaven, there will be no such struggle, because there will not be even the opportunity to sin. It's a place of complete purity, a place of no defilement. Just personally speaking, I find this is the main thing I'm looking forward to in heaven. We're constantly surrounded, aren't we, by temptation on every side, temptation to compromise almost every moment of our lives, because we live in a basically non-Christian world. Well, in heaven, there will be none of that pressure. And then it is an inheritance that will never fade. It's unfading. And that means that our heavenly inheritance is free from the natural ravages of time. Now, I know somebody whose father has recently inherited a large house and a small fortune to go with it. And he is one day expecting to inherit some of it. But it just occurred to me that he's going to have to work very hard to make sure that his inheritance doesn't fade away. Because earthly inheritances do have a knack of fading very quickly. For instance, there'll be people that he'll have to employ to look after this inheritance, and they'll want their cut of it. The property itself will be constantly decaying and will have to be shored up. The tax man will want to get his share in death duties. Inflation will reduce its value, not to mention the other relatives who want to get their fingers on it. Now, Jesus said, treasures on earth are vulnerable to moth and rust, which destroy, to thieves who will break in and steal. And, of course, in a situation of persecution, the situation is even more desperate, because whatever earthly inheritance you have, well, the authorities will want to get their hands on it. If you've read that story of the church in Cambodia, you will know that one of the first things the Cambodian authorities did was to steal all the property of the Christians, their homes, their paddy fields, their possessions, everything. They had no inheritance left on this earth. And that's the story that is repeated over and over again down Christian history. And that is why it is so important for us to keep our eyes not fixed on the fading treasures of this world that we love so much, but on the unfading inheritance of the next world. It's a very difficult lesson for us. We're very rooted to this world. We place so much hope in it. But Peter is saying, no, place your hope in the unfading inheritance. An idealistic medical student was talking to a group of his friends, and he was saying, what's the point of my life? Here I am studying medicine. In a few years I'll graduate and I'll get a good job. I'll earn lots of money. I'll get a big house and a fast car. But what is the point of it all? And his friends nodded in agreement. Well, yeah, what is the point of it all? And then he added, the real tragedy is that when I'm 40, I will think it's all wonderful. That's a very shrewd insight, isn't it? You see, the meaningless of life lived merely for this world is somehow more obvious when we're 18, 19, or 20. But it becomes less and less clear when we're 30, 40, 50, doesn't it? And that's why as we get older, we are less likely to stand up for our faith in the face of opposition. Because we'll feel that we've got more and more to lose. And as we experience criticism and scorn from the neighbours, maybe being cut dead by work colleagues, well, the temptation will be, well, just to play it all down a bit. Because that's the easiest way out when facing temptation for our faith. And that is why Peter reminds his readers who are facing opposition and must face this temptation constantly, that their only permanent possession is in the next world, where their inheritance will never perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven, safe for them. So he says first, remember your destiny. Then secondly, he says, remember God's purposes. There at the end of verse 4, he said that this inheritance is utterly secure. It is kept in heaven for you. But then in the next verse, he says something very similar. He says that we are also kept secure. Did you see that? He says, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation. In other words, our inheritance is kept safe for us, and we are kept safe here on this earth. We praise God for our certain destiny, and we rejoice that we are being shielded here. We couldn't be more secure. Now, a group of us from St. Helens went to Legoland yesterday. I don't know if you've ever been to Legoland. It's a great day out, and we enjoyed it enormously. But my one disappointment was that their roller coaster has not been completed yet. If you go in a year's time, it'll probably cost you a little bit more. It's already extortionately expensive, but it'll cost you a bit more, and you can go on the roller coaster as well. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those death rides in a theme park. But they're a little bit like the Christian life, it occurred to me, because you know that the end is secure. You will get to the end, however scary or wet or disorientating the ride may be on the way. You'll get out onto terra firma. And you also know that you are secure, because you're strapped into the car, which is secured tightly onto those rails. And even if your car ends up upside down, as one did in France, do you see those photographs? Ended up upside down for 2 hours or so, you will be secure. The mechanics got there, and they got everybody down safely in the end. And the Christian life is a bit like that. Our future is secure, and we are secure. We're kept safe on the roller coaster of life. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down, because the roller coaster has no purpose except to get the adrenaline pumping around our bodies, and the cash pumping around the business of the roller coaster owner. But God has a much more positive purpose for every moment of suffering, opposition, temptation that we face. And that is what is so wonderful about this passage, because it shows us that the suffering that we face as Christians is not the cruel stroke of arbitrary fate, but the disciplining hand of a loving Heavenly Father. Look at verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's purpose in all the opposition that we face is the testing of our faith, because our faith is the most valuable commodity that we own, far more valuable even than gold. Now, gold, like faith, is refined by fire to make it pure. But Peter says here, it's perishable. It can't pass into heaven. May not react with anything in this life, but it certainly can't be taken on into the next life. Faith, in contrast, is indestructible and eternal. But faith, just like gold, has many counterfeits. And so it must be tested to prove that it's genuine. For instance, sometimes mere religious formality can look remarkably like faith. A Christian upbringing can look like faith. Bible knowledge can look just like faith. But it has to pass through God's furnace of suffering to prove that it's genuine. And that, of course, is what is going on all the time. Not only in that Muslim culture that we were thinking about, but here in London, as I speak. I think of a friend of mine who came up to work in the city from being a very keen Christian in the University Christian Union, where I was at university. He seemed to be a very committed and enthusiastic Christian as a student. But the moment he came to work in the city as a solicitor, his faith was shown, I'm afraid, to be false. The fire of opposition to his Christian lifestyle, the furnace of scorn to biblical attitudes, the blaze of his friends' lax sexual standards, all eventually showed that his faith wasn't really faith at all. And he just merged in with everybody else. But testing, of course, works the other way as well. I can think of another man who also came to work in the city as a solicitor. He started with a very weak, very uncertain faith. But the very pressures that destroyed the pseudo-faith of the Christian Union member was the thing that showed the sterling qualities of the second person's faith. And he is now standing as a clear Christian in his firm. And our brothers and sisters in that Muslim country, in a far more extreme way, are finding the same process happening. Since the death of Mansour, some are distancing themselves, fearful of being associated with the persecuted Christians. But others are standing firm, waiting, wanting now to be baptized. Well, that is the sort of faith that Peter says here will redound to praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed in all his splendor as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there are two first perspectives from which to view suffering: a certain future and God's purpose in suffering in this present world. Just see what he says in verse 6. He says that in this you greatly rejoice, because it's only for a little while that you have to suffer these griefs. Only this life. There is an eternity to come with no suffering at all. And also, you can greatly rejoice because the suffering does have a purpose, even in this life. And then thirdly, he says, finally, remember Jesus. Verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, had seen Jesus. He'd seen Jesus in the flesh. Heard him teach, saw the miracles, ate, drank, slept with him. He even saw Jesus die on the cross and saw him rise again or risen again from the dead. But of course, all these suffering Christians in Asia Minor see, all that they see is their neighbors who don't understand them, who hate them, who hurl abuse on them, who persecute them. And we feel this pressure too, don't we? We don't see Jesus. All we see is a world that won't accept anything as true unless it is proved by a scientific observation. And we sometimes feel odd and alienated because the people who surround us do not share the presuppositions that we do. And at our darkest moments, especially if we're going through particularly hard times, we are tempted to wonder, well, have I been conned into believing a tissue of lies? Have I got it wrong? Maybe these people all around me who don't share my faith, maybe they've got it right. After all, they're vastly in the majority. Why are we minority Christian group? Are we right? Well, genuine Christians know that there really is an unseen world beyond this world of sight and sense. And the chief evidence, according to Peter here, the chief evidence for that world is not a theory, it is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And that's true, isn't it? Once we have encountered Jesus, once we've been born again into this living hope, whatever people around us think, whatever they say to us, they cannot shake our faith. We love him. Doesn't mean that we just have sort of warm, fuzzy feelings towards him. Love in the Bible is always more active than that. It means we obey him, we're faithful to him. Nothing will remove us from him. Think of what love in a marriage should be like. I love my wife means I'm faithful to her. Well, so with these Christians. They love Jesus. They're faithful to him, whatever anybody else around them may say. About 4 centuries after Peter wrote this letter to the churches of Asia Minor, the leader of one of those churches was John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople. Chrysostom was a nickname he was given, and it literally means golden-tongued, because he was such a brilliant preacher. And needless to say, his preaching offended a lot of people, particularly the emperor and the empress and the other bishops. And he was eventually summoned to appear before the emperor, who threatened him, first of all, with banishment. And this was John's reply. He said, "Sir, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." "Then I will slay you," retorted the emperor. "No, you cannot do that," replied John, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Your treasures will be confiscated then." "Sir, you cannot do that either, for my treasure is in heaven, where none can break through and steal." "Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left." "That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Well, he was banished. He was sent into what is now the inner regions of Turkey, and he was forced to march hundreds of miles on foot, which was terrible for an old man of well over 70. But he survived, and so they sent him further north into the colder regions of Asia Minor, and there he eventually died of exhaustion and cold. And I've been wondering this week, I've no idea, but I just wonder if Chrysostom had Peter's letter with him. He might well have done. And if so, it would make a lot of sense. Because John knew that even though he risked death for his stand for Christ, even though loving Christ meant that he might not live much longer in this world, you can tell in those replies, can't you, that he was filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Not that he was happy about what he was facing, not that he was carefree and relaxed, actually, he was terrified. But he had a joy that was inexpressible. Now that literally means it defied human understanding. It was a joy not based in this world, but based in the next. And that's what glorious means as well. Not based in present experience, but based on future glory. John loved Jesus, and he knew, verse 9, that he was receiving the goal of his faith, the salvation of his soul. And therefore, to stand for Christ in this life was not nearly as difficult as it would have been otherwise, because he knew where he was heading. Well, I think we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, are we that certain? Do we love Jesus in that sort of way? Not do we have warm feelings towards him, but are we faithful to him in the way that Peter wanted these Christians to be? In the way that John Chrysostom was. Well, I think we should pray that we are given the strength to stand for him in that sort of way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for preserving Peter's letter written to Christians under pressure. Please help us to view our lives from the perspectives that Peter gives us here. Help us to be clear about our future, with you in heaven forever. Help us to trust you for your purposes in all that we go through, all the temptations and difficulties and pain that we suffer in this life. And please give us the perspective of the Lord Jesus, who is with us, whatever the future may hold, and help us to love him, to be faithful to him, whatever we may face. In his name, amen.